If you notice, I don't have a computer tonight, so I'm going to keep you away from that. If you would, help me pass these out. I went the old-fashioned route. I don't know if I made enough copies or not. Just try and share one if you can. While you're getting your sheet of paper, we're going to be in the book of Acts again, chapter 17. Last week we started to look at the verses 16 through 34, and we only got to verse 26. I was going a little bit slow last week, so we are definitely going to finish up this week. I'm not going to go into as much detail on these latter verses as I did last week. Last week we were building a solid foundation so that we could understand what was taking place in Athens at that time, the idolatry that was taking place, all these different religious philosophies that were coming against what Paul was trying to preach. So we're going to start back with verse 16, so we're going to jump in at verse 17. And this is Paul's message. This is his sermon that he's given to basically the whole city, especially with the city council or the leadership up on Mars Hill. So he starts off and he talks about God as creator, as Lord, as owner of all. He's a personal God. He's there with us. He's not far behind. He doesn't hold anything back. He's actually there in our midst. It's distinct from pantheism. Pantheism teaches that God is in everything and everything's in God. What Paul was proclaiming is that God made everything, but he is distinct from his creation. So he was showing them that there was a separation from the God that he was proclaiming and the gods that the Athenians understood. So verse 27. And remember verse 26, we talked about how everybody is related. We're all of one blood, of one man, Adam. And we see how because of Adam and his choice that he made, now all of us are sin-cursed and we're deserving of the judgment of God. So now we're going to go to verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And we're just going to take them verse by verse as we go through, and I am going to finish up tonight, so please help me along with this. Verse 27, he's talking about, so that they should seek the Lord. And we sort of are hesitant to understand that. Does everybody seek the Lord? And ultimately, all of us do, but we have a misunderstanding of who God is because of the curse that took place with Adam. We have a misunderstanding of who this God is, but all of us, in some way, shape, or form, we seek after a higher deity. Some of us find it in ourselves. Some of us find it in religion. Some of us find it in materialism, but we find some kind of ultimate satisfaction in something that is higher than us. So that's... they should seek after the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Groping is sort of like you're in pitch blackness and you're just trying to grab a hold of something so that you can find your way. So this is the place that man is in our sinfulness, in our depravity. We are groping at God. We can't see him, we can't find him, but we're groping for him. And then Paul says, though he's not far from each one of us. God's right there. He's in our midst, but we can't find him for some reason. And Paul is basically telling the Athenians, you can't find God because you don't understand who God is. You think that God is a graven image, is an altar. You think that God is something that you can make with your hands, and you're not going to find him that way. You need to know who the one true God is. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Again, like I said last week, Paul was very intelligent. He was schooled in Phariseeism. He knew all of the religious uptake as concerning the Old Testament. He knew all of those things. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he was top of the line. And now he's quoting some of Athens' own poets, their own philosophers. And this is some of the verses. I'm not going to try and pronounce the poets' names. But just listen to it. And this is the first part of verse 28. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, which is another city, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. This is where Paul was getting this from. He was getting this from one of their poets. It's fascinating that Paul would take something that we would say, well, what are they talking about? And he uses that to present the one true God. Does anybody want to take a guess at who this poem was talking about? The last part of it is, for in thee we live and move and have our being, which is the part that Paul quoted. They were actually talking about Zeus, the God of the Romans. The last part of what Paul is talking about in verse 28, for we are also his offspring. And this is another poem. Let us begin with Zeus, and he's outright saying who it is. Whom we mortals never leave unspoken, for every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul is not saying that Zeus is the one true God. He is relating what their poets are talking about, and he's saying that it's not Zeus, it's this unknown God to you, but I'm proclaiming this God now, and he's saying that it's not Zeus. Zeus is a made-up God. He's one of these things that you fashioned in your own mind, and I'm proclaiming the one true God to you. So Paul used their poems, he used their poets, he used their philosophers, he used their graven images, he used whatever he could to get the gospel out to them. The only thing that he didn't do, or he didn't come outright and use, which was the Old Testament. He saw no need in actually getting into that yet, even though he probably did later on. He wanted to lay a foundation of who God was first before he could bring in Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, Resurrection, and the Savior. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So now he's going on and he's saying that we are the offspring of God. Now this is to deal with creation and not salvation. He's not saying that everybody is the offspring of God as far as a new birth, that everybody's saved, what we would call universalism at this time in our society. He's not talking about that because the scriptures don't proclaim that everybody's saved. He's saying that all of us are coming from God. God created us in his image, and we started off from Adam and Eve, and then here we are all these generations. So he's not saying it's salvation. He's saying it's basically creation. And then he goes on and he says in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The divine nature, or I think the King James says Godhead, he's saying that we can't in our minds understand what God looks like. So why are we trying to make a graven image or a statue or an altar to worship this God that we don't even know what he looks like, who he is? He's an unknown God. So he's telling them, don't try and make a graven image of him. Don't try and make him to look like what we think he should look like. In our modern societies, we have all these pictures of Jesus Christ. And I find it hard to understand because in the church that we came out of, the background from that was men could not have long hair. It was a sin. It was an abomination to God for a man to have long hair. But every picture that I ever saw of Jesus Christ, he had long hair. And I didn't understand that. So this would be a modern day equivalent to their graven images and their altars and their statues. The pictures that we see, the crucifixes that we see in some of the other Christian religions that are out there. So this is, we're trying to get a parallel of what's taking place in our society and what took place in Athens. Verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He overlooked, but he didn't excuse, and he didn't say it was unnoticed. Basically, what he was saying was the Jewish people are the chosen people. They are the light of the world for that time, and that's how he dealt with the rest of the world, was through the Jewish society, through Judaism. So now he's saying that now all men everywhere have to repent. All men everywhere, if you're going to be saved, you have to come through Jesus Christ. He used the Jews to be a light. Now he uses Christians to be a light. And ultimately, it has to be a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's talk about repentance a little bit. There's some confusion as far as what repentance means. And I basically took the three words and the three Greek words and we looked them up. And the definitions are basically, the first one would be to change one's mind or purpose or to repent, basically. The second one would be to feel repentance, to rue or to regret. And the last one would be, let's see, a change of mind, a heartfelt sorrow for sin, and a turning from sin. And basically what repentance is, it's not really an act for salvation. It's an act because of salvation. It's a change of mind. It's a change of will. And it's a change of emotions whereby you're saying, I agree with who Jesus Christ is. I am proclaiming that I'm now repenting of my old ways, and now I'm accepting Jesus Christ as the one true living God, the Savior of the world. It's not an act necessarily for salvation. It's an act because of salvation. Some people want to incorporate repentance with the gospel, and we'll get into the gospel a little bit in a little while. Okay, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God dealt with people in different situations or dispensations, as we would like to call them in this type of setting that we have. So he didn't necessarily say that you have to believe in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The Greeks didn't know who Jesus Christ was, just like in Athens, they don't know who Jesus Christ is. But everybody had to have some kind of understanding of who this one true God was based on the creation revelation, Romans chapter 1. If you move toward that revelation, then God gave you more revelation. And that's why we see a lot of times in the Old Testament, we see Greeks converting to Judaism, basically becoming proselytes, because they see the need for the one true God, and they understand that their gods are not the one true God, so now they're converting to the one true God. So now God is not overlooking anything. He's not setting aside anything. He's basically telling everybody now that the full revelation has came in Jesus Christ. Now everybody is commanded everywhere to repent. He's calling everybody to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And again, this is that stumbling block to the Greeks, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the resurrection of the body in general. So he's proclaiming he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man. And who would be the man? Is it Adam? Is it Zeus? It can't be but one person, which is Jesus Christ, which is the only one who has been raised from the dead. So he's proclaiming a central message. He's proclaiming a focused message. He's proclaiming a message that nobody can be in doubt of who Paul was talking about at this time, which is Jesus Christ. So he's appointing the day on which he would judge the world in righteousness. Jesus Christ, which is the righteous one, which is the holy one, he is our standard by which we should live by. And does anybody live up to Jesus' righteousness? No, not in our own strength. So he's saying that we're going to be judged one day by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can ever stand before God is by having not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed into us. He takes on our sin. He gives us his righteousness. And that's the only way that we can stand before God and not fear. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And again, this was a stumbling block to the Greeks. This was a foolishness to the Greeks, and this was a stumbling block to the Jews, that Christ would come and that he would die and that he would raise again from the dead. Well, why would he do that? And the whole purpose of Jesus Christ doing all of this was because of the sinfulness of man and God loving the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that we could be reconciled to God by him. That's the whole point of it. The Jews were perplexed by it. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they didn't understand fully what the Messiah was going to do. The Messiah was going to die himself. He was going to take on the sins of the world, and he was going to pay our price. Remember, in Jewish times, they had the sacrifices. They had to go over and over again. They believed that their good works was enough to make them reconciled to God on their own merit. The Greeks were in the same situation. They believed that they could satisfy the gods either by self-sacrificing their lives, getting away from all of their fleshly lusts and their loves, and just wholly giving themselves to the gods. Or they believed that the ultimate pleasure of man was to satisfy himself. So they had two different opposing views. Verse 32, and I'm going through it pretty quickly this time, because like I said, I want to get finished tonight. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Who do you think would mock, based on what we learned last week? Who would be the ones that would mock this? The Epicureans. and they basically didn't believe in a body being raised from the dead. They believed that the soul would either be annihilated completely, would never be alive again, or the soul was actually immortal. They believed in one of those two things, but they did not believe that the body would come back. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So who would be these people? The Stoics. And these are the people who they're interested in new gods, but they want to make sure that these new gods aren't going to interfere with their old gods. They have to have harmony. You got a million gods, but you want all of them to be in harmony, and that just can't happen, especially when you got a God that's so contradictory to all the other gods, which is the one true living God. So we have two different people. Some are mocking. Some are saying, we want to hear you again on this. And basically they were saying, we want to hear you again, but not really. If you keep on talking, we might listen to you, but we really don't want you talking anymore because you're contradicting what we already believe. Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them, and he's basically kicking the dust off of his feet. It's time for him to leave. He's got people mocking him, which is the persecution. He's got people that are really not interested, which is Paul's used to this, and he knows that it's time to leave. And then verse 34, but listen to what happens. You would think that if it stopped at verse 33, you would think that Paul had failed in his ministry, that he didn't do what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Peter had 3,000, 5,000 souls converted just in that one message. And we think that Peter, all right, he hit the mark. He said exactly what he was supposed to say. And you got to remember, there was two different situations. The Jews already had the Old Testament. They already knew that the Messiah was supposed to come. They already knew what sin was. They already knew what God was going to do from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They knew all of this. So all they needed was the Messiah. He's here. He's died for your sins. He's raised again. The one that you crucified, that's the Messiah. That's the one you need to put your faith into. And then, lo and behold, you have so many people converting because they were already ready. They were already ready for the message to come. And then we have Paul in an entirely different situation. And just pay attention to that, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17, because we're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes. So here Paul is, and a lot of people would say, well, his method was wrong. He didn't do it right. He didn't do what Peter did. He missed the mark. He didn't have that many conversions. So if we stop at verse 33, we would say that Paul was a failure. But verse 34 clears it up for us. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. A key person in this one verse is Dionysius. He is one of those city leaders that was up on top of the hill listening to Paul's message. He's one of the philosophers. He's one of the leadership within that city. So when he's converted, imagine what this does to their society. We just heard about this Muslim guy who was one of the leader's sons. He was converted to Christ. So imagine what this is doing to the Muslim world now that you have this prominent Islamic guy. Now he's converted to Christ. And this, I'm talking about modern time now. He's converted to Christ. And his dad is one of the leaders in the Islamic radicals. So imagine how this is shaking up the Muslim nation by seeing this diehard Muslim now converted to Christ. So the same situation with Paul at this time. Here goes an Athenian city leader, well-educated, a philosopher. He knew all the Greek history. He knew all of these gods. He knew their society. He knew their culture. And here he is putting his faith in the one true God, this unknown God who is now known to him. And now he's converted to Jesus Christ. So imagine how this is going to shake up that community. And then it talks about a woman who is converted and others with them. It doesn't give a number, but we can pretty much say that it wasn't the large group that Peter had in Acts chapter 2. Because if it was, I think it would probably mention it. It's not degrading Paul's message as if, well, he had a few people or anything like that. It's basically just saying he had some converts there. He went into a nation who had never heard of the one true living God, and he proclaimed the gospel that they had never heard before, and it's astonishing that he had even one convert. I mean, even with Paul doing all of this, it's still amazing that he had one convert just because of what all he was up against. And that's what I want to talk about now so you can take your pieces of paper. And we're going to talk about this a little bit. We're basically going to do an overview of what we just went through. I know that I flew by these verses as compared to last Wednesday, but again, I want to make sure that we finish up tonight. Let's just do the overview real quick of these verses. The first part is Paul comes into the city and he sees some things, and Paul is disturbed by a city given totally to worshiping other gods. Paul has seen this before. He had been on different missionary journeys, and he has seen these things, these type of things before, so he wasn't really shocked by it, but yet here he is, he's provoked, he's stirred, he's painfully excited, he's deeply troubled, he's greatly distressed at what he sees. You never get used to seeing people who are in sin. You never get used to it, whether it's us personally or whether it's the unconverted out in the world. You never get used to somebody who is just deep in sin. And these people were deep in sin. They were overwhelmed with all of their gods, with all of their idolatry, their graven images. And I didn't visualize this last Wednesday, but I tried to visualize it as I was studying more this week. And just try and put yourself in Paul's place. You're walking into a city, and it's not just little statues, and it's not just little crucifixes, and it's not just little altars about this size. This is temples everywhere. This is large graven images, probably larger than this church, probably coming close to the size of the Statue of Liberty. All of these things that Paul is seeing, and he's overwhelmed by what he's seeing within the statues and the graven images and the altars and the temples. And then if you know anything about what the Greeks did in their temples, then you can see that he's overwhelmed by all of that, the prostitution and just all of that that's going on, the drug use, the alcoholism, probably all of that's going on inside of the city. So we see all of that, and just imagine how Paul, what it's doing to his heart, how it's affecting him as a believer, and how it should affect us as believers when we're in those situations. We see people who are lost every day. We see people who are in sin every day. And do we react like Paul does? Do we get stressed out over it? Does it pain our hearts? Does it grieve our spirits? Does it cause us to want to just cry out? Just take a moment to think about that. Does our reaction reflect Paul's reaction? Paul's no different than we are. A lot of times we'll say St. Paul or St. Peter or St. Matthew as if they're better than we are. And they're not. They're on the same level as all of us. They were at a different time. They lived in a different situation than we are, but they are the same exact people as we are. How many in this room are saints tonight? How many of you are believers tonight? Then you're a saint. And that's what the Word of God says. I don't care what a religion calls somebody just because they did this, this, and this. The Word of God tells me that I'm a saint of God just because I have trusted in Jesus Christ. And that makes a distinction. So whatever the sin is, whatever is going on in the Athenians' life and in our lives today, it should grieve our spirits that sin is real. Sin is alive, and people need salvation. So this is what Paul was going through. So Paul's moved in his spirit, and he goes on. Paul continually steps out of his comfort zone to proclaim the gospel. He goes to the religious first. He goes to the synagogue, which is, he was a Jew. Well, he was a former Jew, I guess you'd want to say. He's now a born-again believer. So he goes to those people first, the ones that he's really got a heart for. And if you think about us, we have a heart for a certain group of people. That's just our nature. That's our makeup. Sometimes it's for a certain side of town. Sometimes it's for a certain language group. Sometimes it's for, if you want to say, a skin color. Whatever it may be, we're drawn to a certain type of people. So Paul, first he goes to the people that he's closest to, which is physical relationship, which is the Jews. He goes to those first and he proclaims the gospel. And, of course, they're upset. It's a stumbling block to them. That's just the bottom line. It's a stumbling block. So then he goes to the marketplaces. He goes to the regular Joes, the regular people. He goes to the bars. He goes to the shopping center, what we would call Walmart or the mall. The strip, whatever you want to call it, that's where he went, and that's where he proclaimed the gospel. And then he goes on, and he goes to the intellectuals. He goes to the city council. He goes to the top-of-the-line people, and he talks to them. He debates with them. He speaks to them, and they're sort of astonished to what he's saying. Why are you saying this? It's babbling to us. And I didn't talk about that last Wednesday, but babbling was basically you're like a bird and you pick the seed over here and you pick the seed over here, and then you're making a new religion. So they thought Paul was making a new religion, even though he was proclaiming the gospel, which has always been Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's when the gospel began. The seed of the woman shall come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. So Paul goes on. He goes to the religious. He goes to the marketplace. He goes to the intellectuals. He proclaims the gospel. Remember what we said last Wednesday? The message never changes, but the method does. Our methods will always change based on who we're talking to, the culture, the society, whatever it is. Our methods will change as we go forth, but the message of the gospel will never change. The gospel has to incorporate certain things or else it's not the gospel. So verse 24 through 31 is basically the everlasting gospel, which is for all people in all places. We should be able to replicate our gospel in every situation. No matter if we go to the tribal people in Africa, no matter if we go to Canada, no matter if we go down the street to the high school down there, our gospel should be able to be proclaimed wherever we go without it being misunderstood. It should be the gospel for all people, for in every place, at every time. So we need to make sure that our gospel is aligning with the scriptures and that it's not causing a bunch of confusion more than what Paul was dealing with at this time. Verse 32 through 34 is the results of his evangelism at that time. Again, the method is always going to be different. The results of your evangelism are always going to be different. So just think about those, and now let's look at some key thoughts. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unique, distinct from any and all religions. This is what drew me to Jesus Christ, which was the distinction between him concerning all other gods. Being an agnostic before I was a believer, you really didn't know if there was a God or not. You hoped there was a God, and if I met that God, then okay, well, maybe my good would outweigh my bad, and everything would be all right. But to understand who this Jesus Christ is, and to understand that he is unique, he's separate, he is unlike any other God that we could ever imagine in our minds, which is what the Athenians were doing. They were basically imagining gods in their minds, building a statue, and worshiping that God, whatever they thought in their mind, that's what became a God. So Jesus Christ, his gospel is distinct from all others. There's none like him. There's a song that says, there's no other God, no other God like our God. I'm not going to sing it, so maybe we'll get Dave to sing it. But he's distinct. He's separate. There's no one to compare to him. That's why when a Muslim, and I got a newsletter today, and I read it right before I came here, and there are thousands of Muslims that are being converted to Jesus Christ in this time. And they're being converted to Jesus Christ because of the witness of Christians living out a Christian life and because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Allah can't offer them anything that Jesus Christ hadn't already given them because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Muhammad is a so-called prophet, but he can't even proclaim his own death and his own resurrection. And Jesus Christ told us all about his own. So he makes a distinction. The Jesus Christ of the scriptures is distinct from the Mormon Jesus Christ, from the Jehovah's Witness Jesus Christ, from the Hindu Jesus Christ. Do you know that Hindus actually believe in Jesus Christ? He's one of millions of gods. They just roll him up in there. Well, Jesus Christ, he's all right with us. Just don't talk about him being the one true God, and we'll roll him in. The gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This also incorporates Jesus Christ as being creator and owner and Lord, just like Paul started out in Athens with his sermon on Mars Hill. He started out, he went all the way back to God being creator, God making all things. When you proclaim that God makes all things, that makes him the owner of all things, which means he can do with it how he wants to, when he wants to, where he wants to. And for God to be the maker of all things, the owner of all things, and then to say, well, I could destroy you just like that, but instead I'm going to make a way. That makes him distinct from all of the gods. All the other gods were judgmental. They were vindictive. They were waiting to destroy their followers. This is what man perceived in their false gods. But here comes our God on the scene, even from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I keep on talking about that verse, but God has always been a God of love. He's always been a God of holiness and righteousness, and you can't separate them, but he's always been that one who said, you can't do it, but I can. And then he makes the gospel presentation. Another key thought is, the message of the gospel never changes. The method of delivery changes based on many factors, but must ultimately and always be led by the Spirit of God. And this would probably be the key point. Walking in the Spirit so that we can allow the Spirit to do the work in us, because if I try and do it on my own, I'm going to fail every single time. But if we would allow the Spirit to do more of His work that He wants to do, then we probably wouldn't think that we would fail so much. We have to live a Spirit-filled life. We have to let the Spirit have control of our lives, or we're living in the flesh, and does God want us to live in the flesh? Absolutely not. And we're supposed to reckon ourselves dead and alive unto Christ, because Christ is living His life through us. And the last key thought, accepting the gospel involves the whole man, and this goes back to what repentance means. To come to Christ is not necessarily giving up anything, but it's recognizing a few things. You're recognizing with your mind, which is your intellect. We don't walk by blind faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by real history, by real facts, by real truth, based on a real God. So with our mind, we are understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. You talk to atheists and say, well, you're just ignorant. You're foolish to think that you need a God. You're just a weak human being because you think that you need a God. We're humans. Materialism is it. We don't need a God. We're just going to live for today. We're going to die, and that's it. And that's what the atheist says. They look down on us as religious because we have to have a God. And ultimately, the Bible calls them the fools and not us. So it involves the will. God doesn't force us to be saved, but He gives us every opportunity. And we, on our own free will, we make the choice based on the facts, based on what is taking place in our minds, and then our hearts are starting to be moved. It's our emotions are all caught up into this. A lot of times, especially as men, and especially in some of the denominations, you're not supposed to cry, you're not supposed to shout, you're not supposed to lift your hand, you're not supposed to get excited about Jesus Christ. And, I'm one of those people, I hold it back, but at the same time, we should be excited about Jesus Christ, the one true living God who died for our sins, who raised Himself from the dead, so that we could have eternal life in Him just by believing in that, by our mind and our will and our emotions, comprehending what Jesus Christ has done for us, and then we by faith believe. So that gets me excited. A lot of times we don't show it, but it does. It should get us excited, even if we have to stand still. There's one song, and I listen to all different types of songs, which you want to call black gospel. I sort of tend to stay away from southern gospel. That's just my personal preference. I don't care for it. But you read the hymns, you listen to the hymns being sung, contemporary Christian music, and you listen to those. But there's one song that says, if I couldn't say a word, I'd just raise my hand. So sometimes we get so excited we can't do anything. All we can do is just stand there. You stand in the presence of God. You stand in awe of this one true living God. And He is distinct from all other gods. This was Paul's message, that nobody else compares to our God. There's none like Him. Here are some application. And these are basically just some questions, some thoughts for us to look at. And then some recommended resources that I hope will be a blessing to you. I know it was a blessing to me. Am I provoked? Am I stirred spiritually? Am I painfully excited? Am I deeply troubled? Am I greatly distressed over the idolatry so rampant, so overwhelming in America? And we think about that and we say, what idolatry? What are we talking about? You mean people in America worship false gods? Of course we do. Not me personally, but Americans in general, of course we do. I had to make that clear. Even sometimes we do stumble and we raise up something to be a god, and then God has to set us back down and let us know that there is no other gods. America has materialism, humanism, even basic idolatry, false religions. Whatever it is, America pretty much has it because we're a melting pot of all different cultures, all different nationalities, all different languages. We bring all of this together and we form a lot of different religions. We form a lot of different false thoughts. So this is what America is. We are a nation filled with idolatry. We are just like Athens. And I believe it in my heart that we are a post-Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation anymore. If we were in the beginning, we are definitely not one now. And if you don't believe me, you need to get outside your front door, and you need to get into our societies, and you will see that we are not any longer a Christian nation. Just talk to your neighbors, and you'll find out. I was talking to one guy that I work with, and there's a place in Greensboro called the Malachi House. And this is just a personal thing. I got 5 minutes, and I will make it. Malachi House is a ministry for men. It helps to get them off of drugs. It helps to get them off of alcohol. It teaches them how to be family men, how to take care of their households. I think it's a pretty good ministry that's out there. Well, anyway, we were riding by, and the guy saw this sign. He said, "Malachi, that's a strange name." He said, "Where did they get that from?" This is a guy, he's older than me. He grew up in America, you would think. Obviously, he would know that. And I had to tell him, that's an Old Testament book. It's a book in the Christian Bible. And he had no clue. And this was a guy, you would think, in American society, he would know at least basic understandings of what's in the Bible. And he had no clue of what it was. So am I provoked? Am I stirred up? Am I painfully excited? Am I deeply troubled? Am I greatly distressed at the idolatry in our own city, in our own town, on our own street? Maybe even in our own household if we have unbelieving spouses. We're up against all of this. And especially coming out of our TVs and coming out of our computer screens, we have to be very careful at that we don't let these things get into our minds. The next question, am I willing to step out of my comfort zone and truly allow Christ to live his life in me and through me? And again, this goes back to the whole purpose of the Christian life is to allow me to decrease, to reckon myself dead, and allow Christ to live his life through me. And it goes back to, am I willing to step out of my comfort zone? And this is a very hard thing for me to do, is to step out of my comfort zone. We're so settled, we're so satisfied, we're so complacent in where we're at, what we do, how we do it, and what we say that we, I don't know if we're afraid, but again, we probably are a little bit afraid to get out there and say, I'm going to let Christ use me. I'm going to let him use me to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of mine was getting out in Lawsonville Avenue and walking down those streets, which is not my comfort zone, and actually talking to people one-on-one, which is, again, not my comfort zone to talk to people one-on-one besides her, my wife. And even sometimes she has to force me. So we have to step out of our comfort zones and be willing to be used by Jesus Christ. Do you think Paul wanted to leave his family, wanted to leave his friends, wanted to go alone on some of his missionary journeys? Probably not. But he wanted to let the Spirit lead. He wanted to let Christ live. And he wanted to see people saved. So he got out of his comfort zone and he went forward proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next question. Do I see all human beings as God sees them? I put this all from Adam, sin, curse, and in need of reconciliation and regeneration. But there's basically two ways that we can see human beings. Either we can see them in Adam or we can see them in Christ. We should see everybody in Adam until we talk to them personally, and then we would be able to determine who's in Adam and who's in Christ based on how they feel about Jesus Christ. Well, he's just another man. He's just a religious leader, a good teacher, or he's my Lord and Savior. He's the one that bought me and saved me and gave me eternal life. So we would see the distinction in those. Last question. How do I present the gospel? Then it goes back to another question. Is it a sales pitch? Is my presentation shallow and my plea man-centered? We see this a bunch in America, how we present the gospel. We spend 15 minutes presenting the gospel, then we spend 20 minutes trying to get them to make a profession of faith. So basically we're trying to sell something to somebody that they really don't want to buy because they don't understand what you're talking about. Me and Ned have even discussed this. Me and my brother definitely have. Do people understand what you're talking about when you say Jesus Christ and when you say sin? Most people in our culture, they do not understand who Jesus Christ is and what sin is. So there is a barrier in our language. Just talk to the Mormon next time he knocks on your door, Jehovah's Witness, and just ask him, well, who is Jesus Christ to you? Well, what is sin to you? Well, what is salvation to you? Well, what do you mean by eternal life? And you get those definitions from these different Christian religions out there, or I would call them cults. And then just imagine the unchurched. Well, if the Christian cults are saying this about Jesus Christ and it's not what I believe, just imagine what the unchurched, like that guy that I worked with that day, what they're thinking about Jesus Christ and what they're thinking about sin and salvation and these issues. So don't try so much to sell the gospel as much as live the gospel and present the gospel clearly like Paul did. Paul's message, it doesn't say how long it took him to present the gospel, but it was more than likely over 30 minutes. I mean, he had to dig in with these people. He had to wrestle with their minds. He had to get their wills involved. He had to get their emotions involved. So it wasn't a brief presentation. It wasn't just God loves you and he has a great plan for your life, even though in some situations that method may be good. If somebody is from what we would call a Jewish culture, they understand what sin is. They understand what God's holiness is. Then maybe you can proclaim a message like that. But like I said, are we in a Christian society or a post-Christian society? Those who believe in a Christian society, raise your hand. Few, okay. Those who believe in a post-Christian society. Okay. So, depending on how you believe it, that's how you're going to present your gospel. But just make sure it's clear. Make sure that they understand what you're talking about. But we have to get out of our comfort zone before we can present the gospel anyway. So we have to be very careful. All right. I'm going to take one more minute just to recommend some stuff. And it's on your papers, too. Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. How many people have heard about that? Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. This is one of the best books I have ever read in my life outside of the Bible. It is concise. It is clear. It is one of those, when you read it as a believer, it just strengthens your faith. And this was made for unbelievers. This was made for unbelievers to read. And if a Christian can get something out of it, just imagine what an unbeliever can. So I would recommend you read this book and share it with an unbeliever. Share it with somebody else in your family. A great book. It comes in DVDs. This started out, how many people have heard of New Tribes Missions? New Tribes Missions went to the mission field. They proclaimed the gospel just like it's proclaimed generally in America, or a brief presentation, always getting straight to Jesus Christ and the resurrection, but not laying a foundation. And they found out that many people were not being saved, or either they were professing faith, and then to find out later they understood nothing of what the missionaries were talking about. So they came up with a concept called chronological teaching. They went all the way from Genesis all the way through, basically to consummation or when Christ returns. And they found out that when they laid that foundation and when they presented the gospel like that, they had true conversions because they took the time to present an overall view of the scripture. So I recommend this. This is one for our culture, the post-Christian culture. Same guy wrote this book who wrote this book, and it's by this name. And it basically takes pantheism, secularism, humanism, atheism, and it rolls those in, and it gives a general view of that. So I recommend those. What else did I recommend? Videos. God's Story, which does the same concept, it's just on the DVD. I know that we were involved with the Jesus film being sent out. I personally would have thought that it would have been better if we had to send out the Hope or God's Story, simply because I've seen those videos and I've seen the Jesus story. But again, in a post-Christian nation, if you're just presenting Jesus Christ as Savior, they don't understand what sin is. You're actually inoculating them to the true gospel because they think that, well, if I just trust in Christ, everything's all right. But I don't understand what sin is to begin with. The last one was the Seven Seas of History, which is a little thing from Answers in Genesis. I know most of you have probably heard about Answers in Genesis, so I recommend theirs to you. But just understand that Paul was in a situation. It was unique to him. We, in our time, we're in a situation that's unique to us. We need to make every effort to proclaim the gospel in its entirety so that people understand it, so that they're not confused any more than they have to be. We live in a confused nation anyway, with all the issues that are going on, with all the thoughts that are going on, with all the relative truth that we have in our nation. We need to stand firm on what we believe. And I went over tonight, and I apologize.